book of Psalms. Psalm 143, please. Psalm 143. This is God's living and life-giving truth. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. And you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. And now this morning, let's look at Galatians chapter 2 as we continue our series of messages in Paul's letter to the churches in that region. Galatians chapter 2. We're only going to read two verses this morning, verses 15 and 16. Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by works of the law, no one will be justified. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that we might read and mark and learn and inwardly digest your truth. Father, let us be like Jeremiah, who find your words and eat them and find that they are the rejoicing of our hearts. Let us find, O Lord, today in your word something that is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Teach us, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The scene is solemn. You stand with your head bowed, your hands folded in front of you, not daring even to look up at the judge clad in his black robe. The jury has found you guilty. Guilty of heinous crimes. And you wish the floor beneath you would open up and swallow you, anything to keep from hearing the judge's next words, because he is about to pronounce your sentence. He clears his voice. You hear yourself scream inside, such a loud and agonizing scream, you wonder if others around you could hear it. And as the judge clears his throat, he addresses you by name and declares that you are indeed guilty. And it is his solemn responsibility to pronounce your sentence. And then with a pause that seems like an eternity, he said, I'm here to announce that your guilt has already been paid for. You are acquitted of all of your crimes. Moreover, I have found you to be an upstanding, law-abiding citizen. It is my joy also to declare to you that you have been unanimously elected mayor of our fair city, and I am here to present you with the key to this town. With a bang of his gavel, the case is over, and you are free to go. Now that illustration, like all sermon illustrations, will eventually break down if it's pressed too far. But that astounding courtroom reversal drives us right to the heart of what Scripture has to teach about the glorious truth of justification by faith. You see, guilty sinners like you and like me can not only be forgiven, not only have our record of crimes, even our treason against God Himself, wiped clean, but we can be declared righteous in the sight of God. If that simply sounds too good to be true, I want you to follow along with me this morning as we look at this passage closely to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this wonderful gem of the gospel that we call the doctrine of justification by faith. When we come to Galatians 2:15, we are at a major juncture in this letter. Prior to this, Paul has been laying groundwork for his discussion of this doctrine in ways that are largely autobiographical. He describes his own encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road when God revealed His Son to him and revealed His Son in him and called him to be a preacher of the gospel. A great deal of this autobiographical summary has dealt with Paul's relationship with the Apostle Peter and the rest of the Jerusalem apostles and how they relate to one another preaching the same gospel, though called to different spheres of influence. And it culminates in verse 14 of chapter 2 when Paul has to rebuke Peter for his hypocrisy. But following hard on the heels of this rebuke, Paul launches into the main body of this letter where he is going to spend a great deal of time expounding this doctrine that is at the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of the Christian gospel. It was the reformer Martin Luther who declared that justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And we agree with Luther on that point. It is a doctrine of supreme importance. And that's why, though we're taking a break for the Advent season in the new year, we're going to spend a great deal of time, just as Paul did, working our way through these following chapters as he unfolds the various layers and aspects and facets of this glorious truth. Now, Paul's statement here, his summary in verses 15 and 16, is a programmatic statement for all that follows. And that's why I want us to look at these two verses this morning so closely, with such great attention to detail. But I don't want this to simply be an exercise in biblical theology I don't want this to be just an exercise that is intellectual. But I want you to see that what the apostle is teaching here is intensely personal and eminently practical. It was the old sage Job who asked, "How can a person be just with God?" It's the question each of us need to ask ourselves this morning. How can I be just? How can I be righteous in the sight of God? Paul's going to answer that question by confronting us with our two needs. First of all, there is something you need to know. Paul begins in verse 15 with an emphatic pronoun. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law." Now, when we first read verse 15, it startles us somewhat. We are living in a culture that is keenly aware of racial prejudice, of ethnic discrimination, and Paul seems to draw such a sharp distinction here between Jews by birth and those filthy Gentiles out there. Now, it's true Paul is drawing that distinction here, but don't overread the text. Paul is not saying, well, we Jews are perfectly righteous and holy and never do anything wrong, and the Gentiles, they're all the sinners, the unclean dogs that are out there. No, in verse 17, Paul will declare that the Jews are sinners as well. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the distinction that the apostle is drawing is between the privileges that the Jewish people have and the disadvantages of the Gentiles. The Jews were given the law of God. They had the covenants. They had the promises. Paul expounds on this, for example, in Romans 3 and Romans 9. Yes, we have great benefits, not like the lawless Gentiles, the Gentile sinners, who had not been given these truths. But Paul says, even though that's the case, we know that the law we have been given is not the means to making us right with God. And that helps to underscore the inconsistency of Peter's actions back in verse 14 when he withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentiles. "Peter, why are you doing this? We who are Jewish people, not like those Gentiles, even we ourselves know that a person cannot be justified by the works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. Why, therefore, would you act as though it were otherwise?" Now, as Paul underscores here what Peter and he and Barnabas and the remainder of the Jews who were in the church at Antioch knew, he stresses three significant terms or phrases that are some of the most important in all of the New Testament. So look at them closely with me. The first is the term justification, or the verb to justify. What's Paul getting at here? I find that often Christians have rather vague notions about the meaning of this word. They generally equate it with salvation, and that's right, that's good as far as it goes. We are justified by faith, we are saved by faith, and that's certainly gloriously true. If you were raised in an evangelical church, somewhere along the way, your Sunday school teacher probably defined this term to you as follows. Well, to be justified means just if I'd never sinned. And that's true, and that's good and glorious as far as it goes. It says the right things, but not all of the right things. Justification is a courtroom term. It means to be declared judicially righteous, to have righteousness accredited to your account so that you are acquitted of all wrongdoing. How can that be? We know that we're sinners, don't we? We know we've broken God's law. We've broken those first four commandments about the worship and devotion that are due to God. We've set up idols in our hearts. We've broken His holy day. We've taken His name in vain. We know that we've also sinned against others in that second section of the commandments. We know that we have been full of lust and greed and anger. And that sin is always with us. It's always at our elbow, ready to trip us up. It's as close to us as our next breath. How then can people who are truly guilty before God, like we are, ever hope to stand acquitted in His presence? It's only if our sins are forgiven. It's only if the slate is wiped clean and we are acquitted of all of those crimes. But it must be more. If the slate is wiped clean and we are back to point zero, if you will, what happens then when we sin? When we fall? When we trip up and mess up and rebel? We need something more than forgiveness. We need a standing before God that is perfect. We need to have the righteousness of another credited to our account. How does that happen? Well, this introduces us to the second significant phrase here in this verse. Paul says it's not according to the works of the law. It's not according to anything that we can do. Whether it's the Jewish ritual law that's laid out for us here in the context of being circumcised or observing the food laws or our Sabbath regulations. Nor is it any achievement that you and I can earn by attempting to obey God's moral law. We know that that's actually even harder, isn't it? Yes, you can conform your life to rituals. You can go through the motions and the requirements of all the ceremonies. But when it comes to God's moral commandments, they go right to the heart of the matter, which is the heart. Not just outward conformity, but motives, intentions. Paul is telling us that no achievement of mankind, no works whatsoever that we can do can ever earn us a place before God of righteousness, because it's impossible for us to completely fulfill His law. How then can we be acquitted and declared righteous? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's the third key phrase that the apostle used. Now, faith, of course, means to believe in, to trust in, to exercise faith in another. And the object of this faith is Jesus Christ. And He must be the object because He is the only one who can make us right with God. How does He do that? He does it by coming into this world, as Paul will say in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus came into this world under the law, and He perfectly obeyed that law to the nth degree, in every detail, with the purest of motives, the purest of intentions, and He pleased His Father. That's why He can be described as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In Him, we are told, there is no unrighteousness. He is the sinless and the spotless Son of God. In this one who lived a perfect life, then died for us a perfect death, being made the object of God's wrath, the object of His punishment so that we might be set free. That's what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, when he says that he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, it's a great exchange that takes place. Our sin is laid on Christ, and he's condemned on our behalf. And then his righteousness is accredited to us so that we stand in the presence of God as pure and as spotless as the Savior. This is what Paul knew, that we are not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. How did he know that? He knew it because he knew his Bible. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and God credited righteousness to him. He knew Psalm 32 when David said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." And then perhaps Paul's favorite Old Testament text, Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." But the apostle also knew it because of his own experience. In another one of those wonderful autobiographical sections in his letter in Philippians 3, Paul describes his former life, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to his zeal for God, he was persecuting the church. And all of those things Paul thought were gain to him, they were like pluses on the right side of the equation of self-righteousness. And then he met the Son of God and he said, "All those things that were gained to me, I counted them as loss. I looked at them as though they were just so much refuse so that I might know him and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ." That's what Paul knew. And folks, it's what you need to know. You need to know that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you cannot justify yourself by your own works, by your own law keeping, by your own religiosity, by your own achievements. But there is one who can justify you and declare you righteous in the sight of his Father. And he is the Savior, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. John Newton was a notorious slave trader, a cruel man, lived an immoral life prior to his conversion. When you read about his life prior to coming to Christ, it's no wonder that he wrote "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." On his deathbed, at the age of 82, with his mind and his body failing, he whispered in the ear of his friend William Jay, and he said, "My memory is nearly gone. But I remember two things. That I am a great sinner. And Jesus is a great Savior." Folks, that's the something we need to know. But in the middle of verse 16, Paul transitions. And he says, So then, as a consequence of knowing these truths, there's something we need to do. What is that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you first read verse 16, it appears that Paul is needlessly repetitious. After all, he uses some form of the verb to justify three times. The phrase works of the law or not by works of the law three times. And then faith in Jesus Christ, or we have believed in Jesus Christ three times as well. And those account for 26 of the 39 words in the verse. And six of the remaining 13 words are simply conjunctions that link those words and phrases together to make sense. Is Paul repetitious? Absolutely he is. But remember, he was not writing for a high school English grade. He was writing for two reasons. Number one, he wants to stress his point. He's repeating himself for emphasis. And if you walk away from this service today and you say, you know, I'm really not sure about things, about life and about salvation and sin and guilt, I think if I just try harder, then I'll be okay with God. If I just am a little bit more obedient, a little bit more religious, things will be okay. That's your attitude, then you have not read or listened to this text whatsoever. And Paul wants to be clear. He wants you to hear this word because he wants to be innocent of the blood of all men. And if you listen to this word today, there is no way that on the day of judgment you can shake your finger in the apostle's face and say, Paul, you weren't clear. He's stressing his point because he wants you to know this vital truth. But he's also stressing this point and repeating himself because he's building an argument. A three-step argument. Take these steps with me. So then, he says, knowing this, we have believed in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe? Many people have the notion that they believe in Jesus because, well, they think the Bible is generally an accurate account of his life and ministry, and that he was a good person and he had a lot of wisdom to teach and a great example to follow. But believing in Christ is more than assenting to the facts that are laid out for us in Scripture. Oh, it starts there. It starts there. But notice that Paul doesn't say we believe about Jesus. He says we believe in him. Faith in Christ is a trust or a reliance upon him for this justification. The Lord doesn't want us to have any fuzzy, vague notions about this. And so he describes faith in a lot of different ways in Scripture. It's described as coming to Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's described as receiving Christ. In John 1, we're told that Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In Isaiah 45:22, faith is described as looking to Jesus. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I am the Lord, there is no other Redeemer, he says. It's described in Romans 10 as calling upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, we're told, shall be saved. That's what it means to believe. Have you believed? Have you come to Christ? Have you received him? Have you called out to him for his gift of salvation to be made righteous in the sight of God? Paul goes on to say, we have believed for this purpose. We have believed in order to be justified by faith. Faith then becomes, brothers and sisters, the instrument by which we receive God's free gift. Faith is not a new law that God gives us. He doesn't say, I understand my commandments in the Old Testament. They're pretty tough. And they're kind of hard to fulfill because I understand your limitations and your weaknesses. But I'm going to give you a new law. And if you'll just obey this law, it's the law, I'm going to call it faith. Then I'll consider your act of believing your righteousness. But how could that be? Anyone here with perfect faith? Anyone here who's never had a doubt? Anyone here who says, I've always at all times exercised a complete and unwavering trust in Jesus? No, our faith ebbs and it flows. It's assaulted, it doubts, it fears. But the faith that looks to Jesus receives all that is in Him. That's why Paul says we are justified through faith, or we are justified by faith. Go back and look at those descriptions of faith that we just surveyed. If faith is looking to Jesus, then it's the eye that looks. If faith is receiving Jesus, then it's the empty hand that receives. It's the lips that call upon the name of the Lord. It's the instrument by which this righteousness and forgiveness comes to us. It was a very cold and snowy January morning. It was January 6, 1850. When a young C.H. Spurgeon headed out to church, he couldn't make it to the chapel he was intending to worship at in Colchester. Instead, he turned down Artillery Street and made his way into a primitive Methodist church. It was such bad weather, even the pastor couldn't make it that day, and an older gentleman stood up and read out his text, and Spurgeon said he was such an uneducated man that he could barely read the text. But it was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Then what Paul is describing here in this passage is exactly what you need to do. You need to know that Christ is the only hope of everlasting life, and you need to place your faith in Him. When you do, you will be acquitted, you will be saved, you will be redeemed, you will be justified. But if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, yes, you've come to Christ. Yes, you've called upon the name of the Lord. Then in His sight, you are justified. And all the blessings, brothers and sisters, that come to the justified believer. Paul will write in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer are we at war with Him, but we are at one with Him. If you are justified in Christ, then God looks at you as righteous as His own Son. That means you do not have to go around bearing a heavy weight of guilt and shame for your sin. It's been forgiven in Christ. It's been pardoned in Christ. You're righteous in Christ. You do not have to live under the cloud of your past. You can be free. You can be certain of heaven. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation where there's justification. If you're in Christ and you're accounted righteous in Him, then you can no more lose heaven than Christ can lose heaven. And therefore death has lost its terror. Christ has bound the strong man. Justification has spoiled his goods. He snatched from him his words of terror, his menacing words of fear. And what would from death seem to be a final word of hopelessness becomes for the justified believer an invitation. An invitation to enter in to the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank You for the beauty of the gospel, for the great transaction. May we always remember that we are great sinners and that Jesus is a great Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.